Good morning. Morning. Wayne, would you pray for us this morning?
Okay. Father, we do thank you for providing for us and for our needs and taking care of us this past week and bringing us safely here to come and worship you and to study your word. And we pray to be with John as he leads us into 1 John. And Lord, we thank you for your word. Speak to us and encourage us through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name.
Amen. So, as Nate mentioned already, it's Reformation Sunday.
Today?
Yeah. Today?
Is that what you said?
I was awake. I paid attention. Great message. So, the reformational verse that's obviously the one that we hear about all the time is from Romans, and it's "the just shall live by faith." That was the verse that did it for Martin Luther, that began the whole thought process that culminated in the Reformation. And because of what we're looking at in 1 John and the words that we have up here, I just thought I'd tie it in real briefly that the concept, "the just shall live by faith," ties in with what 1 John says about walk in the light as he is in the light, and we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us. And that's what Paul's saying, the just shall live by faith. Not, it doesn't say the just shall have faith. It says live by faith. It's an action. It's like walk. It's something that you do and continue to do, and that it's ongoing. It's not a one-time thing that happened and is gone. It's a continuous thing. Shall live by faith. And John says, walk. And that's the tie-in of Reformation to 1 John chapter 1 this morning. So, relevance. I love it when messages tie in with what we're teaching in 1 John. As long as I don't have to be kind to one another and live peaceably with all men as much as lies within. Isn't it good that he says as much as lies within you?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, I believe he means that as a cop out, I'm pretty sure.
Yeah. It's an escape hatch. So, but you know what? Nevertheless, he holds the standard out there as something we should strive for. And one of the greatest things about Paul is that he understands how messed up we are. He even says, I don't do what I know I should do, and I do what I know I shouldn't do. And then he says, as much as within you, lies within you, live peaceably with other, knowing. And then John does the same thing. So let's look at John this morning. 1 John chapter 1. And just go back to review really quickly where we've been before we get to verse 9 this morning. If we say, this is verse 6, we have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we're lying and are not practicing the truth. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we don't have any sin, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And I'm going to jump ahead and let's look at chapter 2, verse 1 here. My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But, isn't that cool? But,
If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So this verse 1 actually ties back with the ones we've been looking at. And it's so awesome that just like Paul, John is saying to us, I'm writing these things and I'm giving you these principles, these instructions, that you would hear what I'm saying and not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate. And if we go back and look at verse 9, where we are for this morning, it tells us what to do when we do sin. So John's saying, my goal is that you don't sin, but when you do, here's what we do about it. And that's how this all ties together this morning for 1 John 1:9. We're going to look at these words, and we've looked at walk and light in the ones we just looked at. Now we're going to look at cleanse, forgive, and confess as the three words that are here in verse 9. And if you're at the webpage with the PDF on it, which is unapologeticallyjohn.com/class, anybody that's not there, remember that sin is defined as both a condition and an action. It's something that's broad and contains much, and it's also a specific action that occurs. So it's a condition and an action. And we have this verse. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And last week we talked about the three words. Confess means to acknowledge or admit it. We spent a lot of time on that. That it may or may not contain the idea of sorrow and repentance and change. But at its core, the word confess means just to acknowledge and admit that we have done something wrong, that we have violated one of God's instructions for us, one of his rules, one of his principles, all the things that Nate told us this morning we should not do and do better. Forgive, for me, I told you last week, is the hardest of all. And isn't it awesome that it's not hard for God?
Yeah.
He forgives us our sins, which means he sets them aside. He releases, he lets go, he leaves them behind. I watched a documentary a couple days ago called Jesus Camp.
I've heard of it. Is it on Netflix?
I think it is. That's probably where I watched it.
I think so.
It's about fundamentalist, charismatic church that sends their kids to camp and basically indoctrinates them. And one of the things that happens over and over and over and over again, you keep hearing them when they pray and preach and teach, is that the blood of Jesus covers your sin. And we talked about that last week, and it just jumped at me when I saw the movie.
Yeah.
Is that that falls way short of what the blood of Jesus does. It's really bad theology. It's what it is it's Old Testament theology. Mm-hmm. And the Old Testament, when the Jews sinned, they had to offer a sacrifice. And the sacrifice and the blood from the sacrifice covered their sin.
Yeah.
But when Jesus came and died, his blood doesn't cover our sin. It cleanses our sin. And that's a whole different thing. Because it doesn't mean the sin is under there and covered up. It means the sin is washed away.
Yeah.
It's cleansed. It's removed. The stain is taken away instead of just being covered up. And that's a way big thing.
That's such good news.
Yeah. And so when you hear people talking about Jesus' blood covers their sin, they're just missing the real impact of what Jesus' blood really does. Yeah. Is to go way beyond just covering sin. Yeah, which is a tremendously big deal. Mm-hmm. Yeah, very New Testament. Mm-hmm. Cleanse means to make clean, to purify, to purge of evil. Okay? And it's interesting because at the same time that John's saying that if we confess, he forgives us and cleanses us and removes that stain, John still knows that doesn't mean we aren't going to continue to sometimes sin. What his goal is that we understand when we have sinned so we can confess it. One of the catchphrases of evangelical Christianity falling short of what the New Testament teaches is presenting Christianity as sin management. Mm-hmm. Trying to manage your sin, trying to get a handle on it, trying to make it so that you sin less. Mm-hmm. And Christianity is not about sinning less. It's about being forgiven for your sin. Yep. The desire to sin less comes out of gratitude because of the forgiveness we have. And because we understand that that cost a tremendous sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And that his blood cleanses us. And we therefore desire not to offend and sin, but to live a life that doesn't do that. But that's not the purpose of Christianity, to manage our sin to do it less. It's to understand that God has forgiven our sin and cleansed us. That's a way bigger thing. And if we talk about handling our sin and decreasing our sin and managing our sin, that is far short of the glorious grace that we have from God. Because we are saved by grace, not by works. Mm-hmm. It's not our effort that ends up cleansing us. And it's not our effort that enables us to control sin. Mm-hmm. And that's where we're headed for this morning. Because one of my questions that comes from this is, it says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us. How does that work? How do we know that we've sinned? Where does that come from?
Because our spouse points it out.
Yeah.
Yes. Okay.
I was just reading through Romans 1, and it talks about people everywhere in the world knowing God exists,
yeah,
knowing that the things that they do deserve death. So there's an inward conscience witness that is very much across the board aligned to God's word in every nation and every people and every tongue, even those who've never heard of Jesus.
Well, when Adam and Eve sinned, they hid.
Yeah,
nobody
they knew it was wrong.
Saw,
yeah.
You sinned. God didn't say,
yeah,
you know, you
their
sinned.
Conscience.
They hid. I teach kids every day, and they know when they do something wrong.
Yeah.
They're,
yes.
You know, all of a sudden, they're perfect. Even our dog.
He knows when he's done something wrong. Yeah, isn't it amazing? I mean, you can look throughout society, culturally around the world, and every culture and every society and every far-flung place has some innate sense of right and wrong. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And things you should do and shouldn't do.
Murder, stealing, adultery.
Yeah.
Know.
But
we all make excuses for our sin.
Sure.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
But there's a recognition that's innate to being human that I think comes from the Imago Dei, that's Latin for the image of God. We are created in God's image, and part of that is the conscience and the idea of right and wrong,
yeah,
that permeates us. And I think
that the only reason we can point to that objectively must be from God.
Yeah.
That there is an actual standard of right and wrong and sin and not sin.
And this is useful in evangelism because you can speak to the person's conscience. And the conscience will agree even as their mind disagrees.
Yes.
You can speak to their conscience and talk. It's like somebody described it as having you have a spy that goes overseas and he's going to try and find in this foreign country, he's going to find the other partner spy. And so he goes and he whispers the code to the guy, and the guy whispers the code, the eagle flies at night or stuff like that. And they agree, and you can speak to that conscience, even though as the person is hostile to your witness. So they'll walk away going, that thing he said didn't really make sense.
Yeah.
So
Paul teaches us, and John builds on that, that the idea of sin, of falling short, for all have sinned, and come short of God's glory. That idea is universal. Everybody understands that they have done wrong, and that's a problem. And religions then are created to deal with that problem.
Yeah.
Or, in the case of atheism, to deny that it is a problem.
Mm-hmm.
To explain that as human nature.
Yeah.
But it's something that everybody has to deal with some way. And we have God who has, through John, told us that the solution to that is to confess our sin. And our inclination, instead of confessing, is what?
Deny,
defend, rationalize, justify, do something in our minds to make it so that
lie,
yes, especially, and and that's built in even for 3-year-olds. We never had to teach Dylan how to lie ever.
It was a study. You may have posted it on Facebook. No, it's PBS that posted it. That in fact, when you lie, it makes it easier to lie the next time. Something we know innately and biblically, and yet modern science realizes, oh, wait, yeah, that's true.
Yeah.
The more often you lie, the more you become a liar.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And the thing about doing the justification, rationalization, denial, all the things we try and do, is that it doesn't remove the thing about sin that bothers us, the guilt that comes from knowing we've done wrong. And instead, God's given us a solution that does this: confess.
Good news.
Confess our sins. In other words, admit them. Instead of denying them, instead of justifying, rationalizing, just admit them. And then allow God to cleanse that and to forgive it. And what a neat solution. And in fact, it's so profound, this idea of grace, that we don't have to earn, that God just gives us. It's so profound that most people think it's stupid and can't possibly be the answer.
That's not hard enough. It's not fair.
I have to do something to deserve it.
Right.
I have to somehow be worthy of getting my sin forgiven. I have to work harder. I have to be more stoic, I guess.
Confession really attacks our idol, because our idol is self. And no, we're really good. Look at how wonderful we are. Look how fantastic we are. Confession says, I'm really not.
Yes.
I'm not the king. I'm not the God.
Yep.
Confession.
You might not be.
Thanks for deserting that.
Aaron's here to keep it real.
No, it trades one God for another. It says, you are the king, you are the God of my life, I am not.
Yeah. Okay, so that's a good point, because with Nate reading the text today, and he took us back to chapter 1 of Romans.
Yeah, mm-hmm. I was just talking about that before you came in.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
What happens when you're late?
Yeah. Rerun. Chris, did you bring out the thought that we are designed to worship? What being we're created to worship, our problem is we have wrong beliefs.
Yeah.
And therefore we worship
wrongly.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
So
the idea, you understand that just by admitting that you've done something wrong, you are admitting that there's a standard that's outside of you.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. That you are not the decider of right and wrong. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That you've fallen short of some standard, mm-hmm. which is an admission that there's somebody above you, over you, mm-hmm. that there's something more profound and important that you're accountable to. So there's so much tied up in this idea of confess, admit that you sin.
John, take that thought of something broader, bigger, you're responsible to, from that of a child to a parent. Mm-hmm. Into the workplace, but off. Can we just talk that all the way up through to where ultimately we get to God?
Authority structures?
And here's the context I'm coming from. I talked to my nephew the other day, and his mother-in-law was driving their 11-year-old daughter, and she asked, Reagan, do you believe in God? No, I don't, Grandma. And it just floored them. Because Christian house, raising them up, and all that. And this 11-year-old just floored them with that. Because she doesn't believe in God. And they're just reeling in. How do you talk to an 11-year-old about faith in God when she believes there is no God? And so some of what you sparked is, if she acknowledges right and wrong, then where is this right and wrong come from? Well, it's mom and dad's rules. Well, where did mom and dad get... So that's where I was trying to see if... Not to detect...
Yes.
I think that's really important in parenting, too, is that it's not because daddy says so. It's not because mommy says so. It's because God has set a standard that says, this is how you... Mm-hmm. How you're supposed to act.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's their challenge, right? Because they all, she's been in church since she was a little girl, you know, and under the presumption, I even think she made a profession of faith. I don't recall either, but I'm pretty sure that there's probably been something. But now for her to come out and say, you know, at 11, that is shocking for parents to say, how do you, you know, where do you go from here?
I think... societally, not even societally, innately in humanness, from birth on, there's always some kind of an authority structure that I think has to lead us to God. There are babies and the person who cares for the baby, mom and dad, older brother and sister, that provide and take care of, but discipline and teach right and wrong. But then those people have others they answer to, a boss, to a spouse, to other people that hold them accountable for right and wrong. And then the bosses have companies that they're accountable to. And it goes on in such a system and pattern. Politically, we have, local city council that has a mayor, but then there's state legislature, and then there's a governor, and then there's Congress, and then there's judges, and we have this structure that builds through every aspect of our entire culture and being, that there's somebody over us to hold us accountable for right and wrong. And if you keep following that up the levels, eventually you have to end up with the idea that there's a God who has determined absolute right and wrong. And it just follows, I was going to say logically, but I think better than logically, reasonably, that this ends up pointing to
an absolute source of right and wrong.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So even where you took that line of thought, I go all the way back to Genesis 1 when we were made in his image. Man was made in his image. Male and female made he them. So, you know, his image is part of us. Whether we deny his existence,
exactly,
his image is still there. That footprint is still there.
Uh-huh.
So.
And I think that's one of the key underlying things of humanity is that image of God that dwells within us that lets us know when we sin, mm-hmm. that we violated the standard. Now, we may not know all of God's principles and rules and standards, mm-hmm. but we don't have to know them all. We only have to know we violated some of them. Mm-hmm. We violated ones we do know.
Yep.
We know that hate is wrong.
Yep.
We know that murder is wrong. We know deceiving people is wrong, lusting. All these things that we understand are wrong, things that we do, and those are sin. And the solution then isn't to try and manage the sin, but instead to confess.
And that ties into your next slide. What happens if we don't confess?
Well, that's exactly where I was just transitioning. So that here's the question. What happens if we don't confess our sin?
Mm-hmm.
What happens if we justify it and explain it? And what does God do with that? What do we do with it? What happens in our lives? Does it affect us?
Yeah, and your point is about that whatever the light makes us aware of, the Christian is responsible to acknowledge. And I've been thinking about the Old Testament covenant, New Covenant promises. In the Old Testament, there are some hints about another covenant, an everlasting mm-hmm. covenant that's going to be made in the future.
That's going to be written in our hearts.
Yeah, and Jesus at the Last Supper initiated that covenant. And so he says in Jeremiah, I will make sure I get it right. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good from them,
mm-hmm.
and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they will not turn from me. So we have in us that light that exposes, oops, what I did, that was really wrong. And then he puts that fear of God so that we don't make excuses. We start to, he just pushes on that. It might take a day, it might take a week, it might take years, but he'll push on that, and we'll put that fear of God, and he'll keep us in that. We'll confess that sin. And so we become natural confessors. When Christ died on the cross, he bought that.
Yeah.
So that's good news.
So to build on what Chris started with, how do we know if we have sinned? Where does that come from? Some of that we've just said is innate in our humanness because we're created in God's image. And the Bible teaches something, actually Romans chapter 1, it teaches that there is a universal grace that falls on the just and the unjust, like the rain and the sun, that all mankind is pricked in their conscience. And that's how God brings people to himself.
Mm-hmm.
Now, some people will ignore that and turn away from it.
Mm-hmm.
Others will receive it and turn to God. But God has this universal working that says that in Romans chapter 1, that no one can say, I didn't know, because the heavens declare God's glory.
Yep.
And that his testimony is throughout creation and is in us. And what happens is, do we respond to that or not respond to that? In other words, do we confess or do we justify?
Yeah. Who's
and
God gonna be?
Whose responsibility then is where I'm headed to let us know that we have sinned? Whose responsibility is that? Where does that burden lie?
Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit? As it says, Jesus said, I would send someone to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment.
Yes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So he convicts.
So, and that means then that it's our moms and dads or our spouses' responsibility.
It works through those people.
Or parents.
Yeah.
The government.
Yeah, but it's only the government. Yeah.
See, all, those are all places that will do that. But the responsibility for shining that light in our hearts is God's.
And in this scenario we're talking about, the Holy Spirit, as we know, definitely works in our lives every time we sin. And thank you, Lord. Prior to that, I was dead in trespasses and sin. I was totally blinded.
Right.
Although that moral compass was still showed up.
Sure.
Whether it was innate or my parents directing and schooling me and teaching me and making me high step through life a lot. Through the spankings and the scourgings and the whippings and the abuse.
Yes.
It worked, baby.
See, the idea is that the moral compass, as Jim said, or the Old Testament law, those things exist not to save us, but to point out our sin so that we then can respond to God's grace. Their purpose is for us to know that we've fallen short and that we have a need we can't meet ourselves. And that's a universal thing that encompasses all of mankind. And clearly then, the responsibility for shining light on our sin goes to God. So when we, the question that Chris pointed out from my slide is, what happens if we don't confess our sin? Well, beyond that, we have to say, what happens if we don't realize it? Can we have sins that we don't realize?
Yes, we can.
From
the Old Testament. There was the sacrifice for the unknown sin.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You obviously can only know what you know, and you don't know everything. Oh, and since we don't know everything, we can only be accountable for what we do know.
Yeah.
And therefore, God's light shining in our lives is what shows us sin.
There's probably even a delineation made there between what we truly don't know and what we suppress. Romans 1, suppress the truth.
Yes.
Make excuses about it.
Yeah, because, certainly in our fallen state, we suppress the truth. And even as we're redeemed, there may be things where we our conscience or the Spirit is convicting us, and yet we're saying,
Or like sins of omission.
Yeah, yes.
Commission and omission are the ones that, you
should do and don't.
Probably should.
Yes. And those are so much easier.
You know
you should help the homeless guy that doesn't have anything to eat, and yet it's so easy to say, yeah, but he can go to the homeless shelter and you just go on past.
He's just going to buy alcohol.
Yeah. You can justify, rationalize, but you know that's not what Jesus would have done.
Well, that's one thing that struck me in preparing for this morning, that idea of going the extra mile. And so if a Roman soldier says, hey, you need to carry my stuff a mile, if we're forced to do it, and Christ says, no, go two, what implications does that have for other enemies that we may have?
Yes.
That request or even demand of us.
Yeah. Because the Roman soldier was the enemy
of the
Christian.
So, studying the book of James way too many years ago, it's one of those tough studies, as you know, because it has one little phrase in there talking about sins of omission. He who knows to do right but does it not unto him that is sin.
Yes. Yes.
I mean, I can justify just about all the others, but when it gets down to that, dang it.
And it's so much harder to confess what you didn't do and should have than it is to confess what you know you did wrong.
Yeah. Right.
And also when we're talking about this stuff, the piece that also, you know, if you have aught against your brother, you're to go to him.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so the thought process in that to me is, Nate made some comment, example, and I was offended by it. He's totally unaware that I have aught against him, you know, whether, however it was conveyed or whatever. And therefore, our fellowship's broken, not because of him, but because of me, because I have the aught against him.
Yeah.
I've got to go confess to him and say, Nate, you realized the other day when we were together, you know, so, and we get things all worked out.
That's such exactly what I wanted to go to right now, which is what happens when we don't confess? The light shined on us.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
We see that we've omitted or committed and done wrong by doing or not doing, and we don't confess it. What happens then?
And
Jim mentioned it.
Which is broken unity.
Broken fellowship.
Yeah.
We had today.
Yeah.
Broken fellowship.
Mm-hmm.
That's not to say that God's not going to talk to you and you're not going to talk to God. It's going to say that your relationship is strained a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And every time you sin and God shows it to you and you don't confess it, you're putting little bumps in the road between you and God.
Sure.
Little barriers that are there,
yeah.
And you are less likely to find the Holy Spirit fully filling you and controlling you and empowering you the way you would like, because you have left roadblocks that hinder that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you know, you think about it, in a lot of ways that's an act of pride when the Spirit pricks our conscience and we choose to ignore it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that verse, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's that's probably part of the consequence, you know, where, you know, we are putting ourselves in opposition to God. We are breaking that fellowship by saying, yeah, I know, but no.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think the hardest part about that, too, is that thought of forgive and forget. Just as God forgave us our sin, that he doesn't think about it anymore.
Yeah.
When we do that, we still kind of think about it.
We
lot,
do.
You know, and that kind of can just eat at you.
It does.
You know? And that's what's hard, is trying to have that, I've got to let that go. I've turned that over to God. And sometimes you can confess that over and over and over again, and it shouldn't be that way.
Yeah.
But it is.
Because you're still carrying it.
Yeah.
Yeah. And you understand, I know you guys understand this, but I'm going to say it anyway, that when you don't forgive someone else, it doesn't hurt them at all.
That's great.
Most of the time, they're completely oblivious
to
the fact that, first of all, that they've done anything that you need to forgive them for, and even more importantly, that you haven't forgiven them.
Yeah.
It doesn't hurt them at all. It burdens you.
Yeah.
And you carry around the burden and the anger and the frustration. And, I mean, the last 2 days I've been wrestling with that about a person that I really keep saying that I've forgiven, that I that I'm still carrying that burden around in the anger, which means maybe I actually haven't forgiven because the anger's still there. And turning that to God and really forgiving is hard work, and it means less pride and less control, but it's the only way to be free of the burden, and the burden isn't on them, it's on me.
Yeah.
We like to be bitter.
Somebody once said that bitterness is the pill that we swallow hoping the other person dies.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
But
I would change Trisha's comment. I don't think we're designed to forget when we forget.
Yeah.
All right? But what you did say, or you know, you said, you're released.
Yes.
So when you give forgiveness, you're released, and that's what you're really actually doing.
Yeah.
I even think the Old Testament, you got the two the scapegoat. You know, the one, the sins are said, and is let go. The innocent is sacrificed.
Yes.
So there's this release that takes place. And John, I've been in your situation with, to the point of hatred you brought up. Mm-hmm. I had hatred for an individual. I mean, it was true hatred. And when I identified it, I had sought counsel and got good counsel and followed the counsel. But it was years before the hatred turned to, and it was true forgiveness. Mm-hmm. And my demeanor and interactions with this individual changed as a result of it. May that happen soon for you, sir.
Yeah, letting go of that emotional baggage. You know, that's the the type of forgetting that.
The pain is still there. The pain is still there for what was done.
Yeah.
I'll probably carry it all my life, but there has been true forgiveness. I have been able to put it in the rearview mirror.
Yeah. You know, though, a lot of times for me, when I say I forgive, it, and they say thank you, it's like I've excused what they did to me, and I don't want to do that.
No.
I mean, I know that's not it, but that's...
Oh, yeah.
That's because, how it feels.
Yep.
Because we feel that somehow not forgiving them is enacting justice.
Right. Yes.
Dissolving justice.
Justice is not ours, as Nate told us this morning. Where does that lie? Justice belongs to God to enact, and revenge, and making things right.
Can I add in that there are some sweet promises that really assist me to not hold something against somebody. Mm-hmm. One of them is Romans 12, leave room for the wrath of God. And you think, how in the world does that help me to forgive? But one of the reasons that we hold on to these things is we just don't think that there's enough justice in the universe.
Mm-hmm.
That person's going to get
away
with it.
Yeah.
It says, or timely justice.
Yeah, but he says, leave room for the wrath of God. God is either going to put wrath on Jesus, or he's going to put wrath on that person forever. Anything else I can add, I would just add to, and that's just a legal term, double jeopardy.
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, you think about it. When we set out to, I just lost it. Never mind. I thought it was very.
No,
think of 1 John 1:9, we're thinking of God's forgiveness.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
And how many times do we sin against Him? The very same thing that we just asked forgiveness for yesterday, or 5 minutes ago, and He never turns His back. He is faithful and just. And so if God is going to be faithful and just to forgive us, then it's not up to us whether we forgive. It's almost a command to forgive.
Yeah.
I remember that. Okay. So when we, even worst case scenario, someone wrongs, let's say, a whole country or something like that, they'll only do that for a lifetime. One temporal lifetime, and then they have eternity where they will suffer the reward of their actions. And, you know, so, you know, when I think we're tempted oftentimes to think in the temporal world, to think with eyes that look at 80 years as life, and we see someone that's getting away with something, and it really bothers us in part because we do embody the image of God, and there is this desire for justice. Problem is that we want justice for others, not
not us.
Yes, of course.
I'll take justice for
you.
And yet, if we look at it from an eternal perspective, you know, even if they have 100 years of
torture,
taking advantage of someone else, you know, or a whole country, a whole world. That's 100 years compared to 10 million, 10 times a million.
Yes.
Yeah.
And that's going to more than balance out the supposed getting away.
Yeah. They don't get away with it.
Right. And so I go to my, I see that person who offended me several times. I've forgiven. I know justice is served. There's justice that frees me. That is a big promise for me.
Mm-hmm.
That frees me up to be kind, and to know, and to even have pity on them when they're offensive to me, because Jesus or God will take care of that. Mm-hmm. And so I don't want them to suffer that. I want them to be blessed. I want them to know Christ and to know forgiveness. And so that continues to help me to just have compassion on a person who's difficult.
Yeah. We are tempted, as from the men's breakfast last week, to be like Jonah when God offers the city forgiveness for repentance, to be upset with God because Jonah wanted justice and punishment and retribution, and God was giving grace and mercy, and Jonah didn't think that was fair, and it bothered him, and that was sin for Jonah. And we are the same way. We want God to enact justice and revenge and punishment. And his plan is for grace. Now, he does promise justice on an eternal basis, but very often, and boy, read through Psalms. I always am reading through Psalms all the time. You just see over and over again where the righteous are stomped on and crushed by the unrighteous. And the psalmist cries out to God for relief, and that God would, in some very nasty and harsh ways, destroy. I mean, one time David actually says that the children of these evil people would be cut to pieces by the sword. What a hateful thing to say to the children. I mean, sure, I'd want to do that to the people doing it to me, but their kids.
Yeah.
You know, but David said that. He was so angry and frustrated. And God has mercy, but he also has justice.
Yeah.
So, one of the most interesting things, we've spent almost a full hour talking about sin this morning.
Mm-hmm.
How often does that happen?
Yeah.
Well, other people's sins, we can
Yeah, we've been talking about our sins and how God deals with them and shows them to us. Now, pulling this whole thing full circle, because it's time to tie things up this morning. We know our sin because of the light that God shines in our lives. Okay? I have been struck this week by the idea of light. And it is all the way through Scripture. It starts out in Genesis chapter 1, and it's all the way through Revelation and everywhere in between. John talks about light probably more than anybody in the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John, but the Psalms are full of light. Paul uses the term light in Corinthians and Romans and other places. It's all through Scripture. And I would encourage you, the two things that I want you to take away. This is the application for this week. Two things. Keep your eyes open every time you're reading Scripture and notice when it talks about light.
Mm-hmm.
Pay attention to that, because it's not an insignificant word. It's a profound word. Mm-hmm. The source of all light is God. Mm-hmm. And not only is He the source, He is light.
Mm-hmm.
And His light shines in our hearts. That's a big, big deal. The other thing is sin. When that light shines and shows us sin, we have to confess. Instead of justifying and rationalizing and denying and all those tools we like to throw up in the way, we have to confess, because that's how our fellowship with God stays its strongest. The more we confess, the deeper our fellowship is, the more the Holy Spirit can work in us, because we're allowing it to, instead of throwing up all these roadblocks that keep the Holy Spirit from being able to permeate and use us the way God would really like us to. So those are the two keys that we bring out of this. Next week, we're going to dive into chapter 2. We'll see if we can look through the first two verses of chapter 2 for next week. So take a look at those this week and keep your eye out for light, and let God show you sin so so you can confess it.
Right.
Father, thank you for our great discussion this morning, for the wisdom that you've given us, that John wrote these things so that we wouldn't sin, and yet he has that word, but. But when we do sin, we have an advocate in Jesus Christ. Thank you for your Son, our advocate. Thank you for his blood that didn't just cover our sin, but cleansed our sin. That when you forgive our sin, you release it. You take away the burden. Help us to be faithful and willing to look and see what you show us, and give us that desire every day to confess, mm-hmm. and use that light in the scripture as it comes to us from you and through you, through your spirit, that we would be better able to show your light to others because it is shining through us from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.